Turn in the back to Lord's Day 25, page 882 and 883. And at the same time, if you have a Bible, if you open it to 1 Corinthians 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 10. Because of the length of the questions this morning and the number of questions, I'm going to just read the question and answers this morning. Question 65 says, "It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel." And we looked at that last week. And now we're going to turn our attention to the second half of this question and the questions beyond. "And confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments." What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Question 67, "Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?" Answer, yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacrament that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? And the answer is 2, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Today we're going to begin our abbreviated journey through the sacraments. I mentioned last week that the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching on the sacraments is a little bit aggressive. I know you care about things like this, but it's roughly 15% of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can figure this one of three ways. I figured it all three ways and then created an average based upon those three numbers to come to that 15%. We can talk about the math after the service if you want. As I mentioned last week, they're a little bit aggressive on the sacraments because this is where a whole host of errors had arisen in the church of their day. And so what I want to do is I want to address the sacraments, but maybe not as in depth as what they are contained in the Heidelberg Catechism. But this morning, as we begin our journey through the sacraments, I want to begin with both the definition and the purpose of the sacraments. And what you find is almost always when people define what are the sacraments, they automatically move into the kind of the so what. What purpose do they serve? The Heidelberg Catechism says sacraments are visible holy signs and seals. And then quickly adds to that, that were instituted by God so that by our use of them, He might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel. And this is absolutely essential to understand that the sacraments are really about the gospel. Yeah, they're holy signs and seals. But what the Heidelberg Catechism is teaching, what the Word of God teaches, is those holy signs and seals have to be vitally connected to the gospel. Make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Calvin writes, "The sacraments are an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of His goodwill towards us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith." He goes on to say, here's another briefer definition. I actually think his briefer definition is longer than his original one, but who's going to quabble? "One may call it a testimony of divine grace towards us, confirmed by an outward sign, with mutual attestation of our piety towards Him." Augustine says it's a visible sign of a sacred thing, or a visible form of an invisible grace. A holy sign and seal. And we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 10. A passage that seems like is dealing with idolatry. And you're saying, "Pastor, why are we here? There's so many other places we could be that address the sacraments so much more directly. Why 1 Corinthians 10? Listen to these words of Calvin, writing about 1 Corinthians 10. He says this: "We must utterly reject the teaching which notes such a great difference between the sacraments of the old and new law, as if the former only foreshadowed God's grace, but the latter gave it as a present reality. Indeed, the apostles speak just as clearly concerning the former as the latter when he teaches that the fathers ate the same spiritual food as we, and explains that food as Christ. Who dared treat an empty sign that which revealed the true communion of Christ to the Jews? Therefore, whatever is shown us today in the sacraments, the Jews of old received in their own, that is, Christ with His spiritual riches. They felt the same power in their sacraments as we do in ours. These were seals of divine goodwill towards them, looking to eternal salvation." In summary, what Calvin is saying is that we do an injustice by saying that we have something that the church of the Old Testament doesn't have. That Paul is going out of his way to say that the Jews experience, if you will, sacraments. They were eating spiritual food and drinking spiritual drink, that they were feasting on Jesus Christ. And maybe I pick 1 Corinthians 10 just so that we understand the absolute continuity between the Old and New Testament. There's no wedge. It's telling one story. It's confirming one gospel truth. And we don't have the gospel that they don't have. Or that they didn't have. They ate and drank spiritual food and drink. And Paul will maintain that they have something to offer us, to teach us. And that's what we want to look at this morning using 3 points. First, an explanation. Second, examples. And third, exhortation and encouragement. Explanation, examples, and then third, exhortations and encouragement. First, the explanation. Verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. He said, I want you to know certain things. I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to be informed. And Paul is going to step back and make sure that he explains to the reader certain truths. And it's interesting that he begins that with, that are fathers, and that should give us pause. Our fathers would refer to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. Who's he writing to? The Church of Corinth. Was the Church of Corinth merely a Jewish church? Absolutely not. It's probably predominantly the other direction, that it was predominantly a Gentile church. Our fathers doesn't make any sense if there's a huge divide between the Old and the New Covenant. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The church of the Old Testament was not just merely the Jewish institution. It was the church that the New Testament church can look back and say, those are our fathers. We all own them. That our fathers were, and then all of a sudden, in verses, the rest of verse 1 through verse 4, you have sacramental language. Verses 1 and 2, our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's baptism language. It's for another day. But we do have brothers that we love dearly that would maintain that baptism always involves immersion. Who were the people that were immersed when they went through the sea? It was Pharaoh and his army. Were they the ones baptized? So just hold on to that little nugget for a while in your mind. That this would be a waterless baptism. So I think we just have to, this is just a little nugget to say, we just have to be careful that we don't impose on the Scriptures a form of thinking that maybe would have been foreign to the Scriptures themselves. Meaning by that, we have to be careful that we say baptism always means immersion, full immersion by water, when Scripture doesn't always say that. It's just a little caveat to just give us pause. But he's talking about baptism. But then he moves into Lord's Supper language in verses 3 and 4. And all ate the same spiritual food. He's talking about manna. But he doesn't call it manna, he calls it spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. Water. And the whole surrounding aspect, if you go down in verses 16 and 17, he's back to communion language. In verses 21, he's back to communion language. Then in the second half of chapter 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. This is sacramental language that he is using. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud and the sea did for them in reference to Moses what baptism does for us in reference to Christ. Their passage through the sea and their guidance by the cloud was their baptism, is what Paul is arguing. It made them disciples of Moses, placed them under obligation to recognize his divine commission and to submit to his authority. The display of God's power in the cloud and in the sea brought the people into relation as disciples of Moses. If you will, you can say that it inaugurated a congregation. Baptized them into a community. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. This is their form of Lord's Supper. What Paul is saying to the church of Corinth is this. You have baptism. You have the Lord's Supper. Okay. So did the Old Testament church. And if you're putting your trust in externals, be careful. Five times in our text, it uses the phrase all. And Paul's point is, all of them had received certain blessings. All had come out of Egypt. All had passed through the sea. All had been baptized into Moses. All of them had had spiritual food and drink. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Even though they had all of these blessings, covenant blessings, if you will, not all of them were elect. Not all embraced God's covenant promise by faith. All had shared the same privileges, but they did not enjoy, not all of them, enjoy the grace of God. Calvin writes this, Paul shows that God cares nothing about the outward washing with which we are initiated into religion unless the heart also be inwardly cleansed and we persevere in purity to the end. We Whether we're talking about the Old Testament, whether we're talking about the New Testament, these sacraments are pictures of the gospel. Pictures of the gospel. Not reality. Being baptized does not save. Partaking in the Lord's Supper does not save. Both are pictures of where salvation lies. And the danger is that we can participate in them and not actually possess what they typify. The Heidelberg Catechism says the sacraments are to confirm that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Verse 5, benefits enjoyed by the people of Israel does not mean that God's pleasure rests on its members. And starting in verse 6, Paul begins to say, all of this is an example. And he'll end in verse 11 by saying, now these things happen to them as an example. And that brings us to our second point, examples. Both Israel, the church of the Old Testament, and the New Testament church share privileges. Both were proud of their privileges. But these privileges don't guarantee they won't fall under judgment. You have in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 some of the most scary words in the New Testament. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did. The difficulty almost always is that when we come to a passage like this, somehow in the midst of reading it, we flip something in our head and we read it wrong. We read about idolatry and sexual immorality and provoking Christ and grumbling and murmuring, and we think that this happened to pagans. Reel that back in. Paul's not talking about those outside the church. He's talking about the church. In the church. He's saying there's idolatry and sexual immorality and those that are provoking God, those that are grumbling and murmuring. And the temptation is to read it and say, okay, Old Testament. And if we don't make the danger of saying it's those outside the church, we then shift to say, well, that did happen then. But not today. Do we really think we're immune to this? That because we're in church, we don't have to worry about any of these sins? If we think that, then we're naive. If we think that, then we don't actually know our own sinful hearts. I taught for 15 years. I've coached for over 25. I never had to give an example if it didn't apply. I never wasted my time. Why would I give an example if it never would apply? Paul has taken the time to point out four things as examples, and he says twice that these are examples. Why? Because he knows the real dangers to the church. He knows that the external things, the sacraments, are not going to solve their sin problem. The gospel does. And we are so goofy in our thought process that we take good gifts, even the sacraments, and put our trust in them. The sacraments only confirm the gospel. They're not the gospel. And what Paul is saying is that unless you have with the externals, faith, then it doesn't matter. Now, he wouldn't say it, but Paul could say, well, then go ahead and be baptized 100 times. Take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. It doesn't matter if you don't have faith. It doesn't matter if you don't believe the gospel, if you have not encountered the transformative power of the Spirit in your heart and life. What Calvin would say results in piety, a changed life. We have tendencies that are not helpful. And those tendencies is to want externals to replace an inward reality. The simplest way to say this is this. You're not safe if you're just simply in church. You're only safe if you're in Jesus Christ. To translate the text, all of us can come in the church doors and not necessarily be in Christ. What's the exhortation? What's the encouragement that Paul is driving at? This is our last point. You have two therefores. And I would say that one is primary and the other one's secondary. The primary therefore is in verse 14. It's a different word than what you would find in verse 12. It's actually what he's ultimately driving at as his point. But first, there is, I would say, a pastoral pause in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul is addressing those that are either self-confident or careless. And what he's saying is, do you think at your core you're any different from the church of the Old Testament? Don't trust in externals. Don't trust in the sacraments. Don't trust in just belonging to a church. Take heed. Be careful. In your pride, Paul would say, don't trust in anything but Christ. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Why is this here? We quote it all the time, but we don't quote it in its context. The context is warnings about these four sins in the church. And he's saying, know that these are going to be real temptations for the church, for people of the church. But good news. When these temptations come, and they'll come, remember that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you'll be able to endure it. You'll endure. You can escape in Christ. Why? Because God is faithful. He will provide for those that are truly His. Calvin would say He'll either provide the resources we need or He'll set limits to the temptation that we can endure, that we can escape. The idea is that we go through a mountain pass, that it's a time of war, that we're in battle, and that when it feels like the enemy is going to overrun, there's an escape route through the mountains. That God is faithful to His people and will help them to stand in the evil day. Doesn't mean that we don't sin. But please understand that it does mean that God has countered the power of sin in the lives of His people. That when temptation comes, the child of God can stand, can endure, can escape, because God is equipping. What it means is that we can never say, "Well, I couldn't help it." No, you could help it. Because God is helping. God is equipping. God is enabling. God is getting you out. And then he says another therefore in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And then he uses sacramental language again. Lord's Supper talk. Why all of this sacramental language? Is he talking about idolatry? Is he talking about temptation? What is he talking about? What's his point? And why, if his point is flee from idolatry, why the sacramental language? Because what he's saying is that when we come to the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're participating in Christ. What we're saying is we're publicly testifying that our hope for our salvation lies not in ourselves, but it lies in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That we believe that Jesus Christ truly did go to Calvary's cross, suffer and die, and shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins, that because of Him, that my sins are atoned for, and not only that, but I'm free. I have true and lasting salvation in Him. That when I partake of either baptism or the Lord's Supper, what I'm talking about is my union with Jesus Christ. I'm in fellowship with Him. I'm in communion with Him. I'm united to Him. And if that's true, then I can't unite myself to sin. I can't unite myself to things that are contrary to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take my union with Christ and also play around with pagan beliefs or heretical beliefs or cultish beliefs. I'm not going to unite myself as one that is with Jesus Christ in union with Him, forgiven in Him, and I'm not going to chase after sin. And every time we participate in the sacraments, our faith in the gospel is confirmed. And we're adding our amen to the work of Christ. And we're saying, I believe it to be true. And I want my life to reflect that it's true. The corollary to flee from idolatry is run to Christ. Run to the Christ of the sacraments. Embrace Him by faith. And live in the fullness of that faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we so often even take good gifts and use them contrary to Your good purposes. And so, Father, help us not to take the good gifts of Your sacraments and make them about us or make them about idolatry or misplaced faith. Instead, help them to be exactly what You intended them to be instruments that direct our hearts and our mind and our attention and our will towards the work of Jesus Christ. May we glory in Him. May we love Him. May we be those that are united to Him in faith. Father, if there are those that are gathered here today that simply have an external religion, Father, we would pray that this would be a day of salvation. That by Your Spirit, You would move them past the externals and direct them to Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that they might put their faith fully in Him, so that You would receive honor and glory and praise. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.